I want to thank Nathan for leading those songs, kind of help us get our mindset, and I hope you'll see why here in a few minutes. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. That's where we'll be taking the lesson from tonight. If you remember, not too long ago, we finished the adult class out here in Mark. I was reading through Mark again. And, you know, different times, different things hit you differently as you read it. And I was going through, and I got to the end of chapter 8, and verse 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And that just, it struck me, it's such a sobering thought to read that, to really, really think about that. And so tonight, not only did I want to spend some time on this verse, but also the context, I feel really helps to amplify this thought. And the context adds a lot to it. So we'll be going different places, but mainly verses 31 through the end of the chapter. I'll just kind of breeze through this, and then we'll read different sections. But in verse 31, he tells his disciples he's going to be rejected and killed and raised on the third day. Obviously, this is something they don't want to hear. In verse 32, Peter speaks up and rebukes Jesus. He doesn't like that. He took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, this isn't going to happen. I'm not going to let this happen. Well, verse 33, Jesus then takes Peter and rebukes him. And he actually turns around from Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Doesn't this seem a bit strong? I mean, just get behind me, Satan. Here's one of his closest friends, closest helpers, and he calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Don't you know that Jesus knew that Peter cared about him? That Peter didn't want those things to happen. He cared about him. And when he heard that Jesus said those things were going to happen, Peter didn't like that. But yet Jesus was so strong, and he gives him the reason why. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." This statement that he made here, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men," this is critical to what he's going to teach them here in the next few verses. And I'll be repeating that phrase in one form or another throughout the lesson, because I think it's critical. Not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. We need to understand how God looks at those who are not in agreement with his will. In Mark chapter 9, the next chapter in verse 40, says, "For he who is not against us is on our side." So if we're not truly faithfully following and serving God and doing his will, we're not on his side. You can't be in both camps at the same time. We're either serving God and on his side, or we're against him. Those are the two options. If our focus is not on God, then by default, our focus is on the things of man. So Jesus, back to chapter 8, Jesus begins to teach those around him what they're going to do if they want to follow him. And then he uses this comparison of the things of God versus the things of men. So if we look at verse 34, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This word deny from Strong's dictionary is to disown or to abstain. And it's a thought of completeness. It's not a partial. It's not a 50-50 or an 80-20. There's nothing partial. It's complete. It's whole. It's a full release, having no part of it. So you've got to deny yourself. So it's not living to please ourselves or serve ourselves, but living a life of self-denial. That's what that means, to deny oneself. And so that's got to be the first step of following Christ. That has to be the first step. If we don't deny ourselves, we're not going to make it to the next step. That's the first thing we've got to do, is give up ourselves, our wishes, our desires, and serving ourselves in turn to serving God. So we've got to deny ourselves and then take up his cross. So this idea of taking up the cross. You know, I've read this several times in the past, and it's easy for me to think about when I read that, take up your cross. It makes me think of Jesus carrying his cross as he bore his cross to where the place he was going to die. And I can imagine his pain. I can imagine how he's suffering. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. His back has been opened up from the scourging. He's worn out. He's tired. He's going through an awful lot at this point. Humiliation. And I can even imagine myself bearing my cross, as it talks about, behind him. This image of me also carrying the cross. But I think we have the benefit of knowing the whole story. We look at it from everything that's happened. That's our viewpoint. Imagine if you were in this audience, one of the ones he was talking to, and he said, you have to take up your cross. This is somebody that would have been impressed with what Jesus has done, all his healing, the power that he has shown, the things he has taught, the excitement that would be around someone so popular, so positive, so caring for everyone, so compassionate to anyone he finds, and so perfect. And here he's getting ready to say, if you want to follow me, so you're going to be attentive. Of course I want to follow you. I want to be a part of this. So he tells them what they're going to have to do. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. So it could mean one of two things, taking up the cross. It could mean just the idea of this heavy load that we're going to have to endure. This heavy load that's going to take all of your effort. Or it could mean that you're going to have to embrace this device, this tool that was used as an instrument of pain and suffering and torture and death, which would later be used on you. So I'm not sure really which one that refers to. I'm guessing the later or the latter based on the next verse that we're going to read. Either way, this is something that is not going to be a really wonderful experience. There's going to be challenge, there's going to be difficulty, maybe even physical pain, physical death involved. Jesus makes it clear that anyone who's going to follow him, it's not going to be an easy road. Now, if you're with a group of people and you're wanting to get a bunch of them to follow you, that's not a real great thing to say. To take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? That doesn't sound very good. But that's what he tells them. And the reason it sounds strange to us is because we're using the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. That doesn't sound like a very good thing from our viewpoint. It's all different from God's viewpoint. So let's continue reading here. In verse 35, he describes two situations. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So we've got one who wants to save his life, one who is trying to deliver himself, protect himself, preserve his livelihood. And those efforts will result in death. We've got another one that is giving up his life because of or on account of Christ. And again, this goes back to one who is denying himself. He's turning his life over, giving his life up for the life of Christ, and carrying his cross, this burden that he's carrying. And the result of what this person does will be that their life will be saved. Their life will be preserved. Again, this sounds very strange from our standpoint, because it's man's wisdom that we look at it from. We have to think about this from God's viewpoint. How does God see this? Are we mindful of the things of God, or are we mindful of the things of man? I think this section here really helps us to be aware that we really need to see things from God's viewpoint. Do we even want to know what God thinks about something, or do we just make assumptions? Peter, what he said sounded good, came from a good heart. But it surely wasn't what Jesus wanted to hear or was appropriate from Jesus' viewpoint. I think we've got to ask our question that to make sure that what we are doing is right in God's sight. If you turn over, hold your hand there in Mark, turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Look at a couple passages here. In verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Can we say that? Can we say that to live is Christ? Does that sum up our life? That's an awful lot to say. That's tough to say. We generally like to live for ourselves, do things that please us, but that's not what necessarily what God wants from us. Christ needs to be our focus, our attention, our ambition, our goal in life. And in verse chapter 3, in verse 7, begin in verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." These things of the world, those things that pleased or that could have pleased Paul, things of wealth, things that would have been gained to him, he counted as nothing for the reason, because of, or so that he could gain Christ. He gave those up so that he could gain Christ. He counted all those things lost. All things. We need to look at us, look within our lives. What are we counting as lost? What if the important things in our lives actually were impacted by the stance that we take? As we put God first in our lives, I've known of some people that have had, impact to their job. What if your job was threatened because you you weren't willing to do something that was requested of you, to lie for the boss or to do something that was unethical? What if you take the stand and say, no, I'm not going to do that? And now your job is at risk. What about family members? Maybe they don't want to associate with you anymore, or maybe you don't feel you can associate with them based on the things that they do, their unhealthy influence on you or your children. Might have to lose family members. What about friends that we have? Might have to give up friendships because of the things that they talk about, things that they do, activities, associations. As Christians, we can't be involved in that stuff that is unhealthy, that's going to draw us away from God. Those might be things we have to give up to serve God. Paul didn't let anything get in between him and his service to God. He was willing to give up anything and everything to make sure that his relationship with God was as it should be. And do we often think about how choices we make impact our relationship with God? Do we pray to God and ask him for guidance and for direction on important decisions that we have to make? Do we try to think about things from God's viewpoint or from our viewpoint? Not make assumptions that just because it sounds good to us, that God is going to be pleased with it. Well, back to Mark chapter 8. We look at verse 36 and 37. There's two hypothetical questions posed here regarding the value of our souls. Go ahead and read that. Verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So here's someone who's, again, hypothetical, not just wealthy, but somehow they've been able to attain everything, not just a lot, but everything. They have everything. They have the whole world. Anything that there was to have or to get, they got it. And we know there's some really super, super duper, uber wealthy people, and they seem to have everything that they want. But here's a description of a man who's got everything. He's got the whole world. The problem is he lost his soul. All the energy and effort that it took to get all that meant that his focus was on that stuff and not on God. So he lost his soul. And Jesus asked, what profit is that to him? Yeah, he got the stuff while he was alive. But what impact was that to him? Verse 37, the other question. Here's a person. I've got this image in my mind. He's getting ready to barter. He stands in front of a sales desk, right? And he's got this box or whatever container. Here's his soul. And the sales clerk says, what do you want? You can have anything you want, but I'm gonna take your soul. What is worth your soul? What item or what thing could you ever want that would be more valuable than your soul? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing we can have or own or buy or win or be given that's of more value than our souls. And we really need to understand that. We really need to think about that, how valuable our souls is. And Satan is so good at packaging the stuff that's here on this earth, the temporary stuff that will rust and rot and break. He packages that so wonderfully that we want to get it. And we're willing to give up things that are so valuable, including our souls, for these things. And we really need to see these things from God's perspective and not man's. If you remember the rich man story with Lazarus in verse 16, it said he fared sumptuously every day, that rich man did. He had a good life. He had all the things that you would want, it sounds like. But how important were they, were those riches after he died? He didn't look back and say, wow, I really had a good life. Those were just, I'm sure and glad I had all that stuff. He didn't even think about that. It was of absolutely no value to him at that point. And I think if we understand the value of our souls, then it will help us to focus on our relationship with God, to really grasp the importance of how we live and what we're doing in God's perspective. That leads us to verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What would that look like if we are ashamed of Christ in his words? What does that actually look like? Well, according to the Oxford Dictionary, ashamed is embarrassed or guilty because of one's actions, characteristics, or associations. So this would be, if we're ashamed of Jesus and of his word, we're going to be ashamed or embarrassed because of our association with him. And so I have made a list of questions that I want to ask. It's not the complete list of questions, just things that will help us think about. Are we embarrassed? Do we do things different because we're Christian? And so just the question, have you ever been ashamed of being a Christian and displaying the characteristics that a Christian should display? Have you ever felt ashamed or embarrassed by acting like a Christian? The way that we talk, the things we talk about, the things we watch or don't watch on TV, the way that we dress, the way that we drive, the way that we use our recreational time, our leisure time. Have we ever been embarrassed? Or didn't do something because we were Christian? Have you ever not said or done something when you knew you should have because you would have been embarrassed? Have you ever held back from doing something you know you should have done? Have you ever given in to do something that you know you shouldn't have done because you would have stood out? Peer pressure. Have you ever been embarrassed to say that you believe in the Creator and that He created the heavens and the earth? The science people today, I remember talking with a physics professor at Purdue. I didn't get very far. My knowledge in that stuff was this much, and he just started throwing out these $100 words. And they could very easily make someone feel really silly for believing in a creator. We can't back down. We can't be ashamed of admitting that we believe in a creator. If you're around those of the world, I know at work, talk about things you did on the weekend. Are we embarrassed to talk about that we go to church? Are we embarrassed to say that we go 3 times a week, sometimes more if there's a meeting? That's not normal. Are we embarrassed to say that? Are we able to say that we don't watch movies that contain foul language and immodesty because those aren't the things that a Christian should be involved in? Are we embarrassed to say that? Do we laugh at inappropriate jokes just so that we fit in? Do we do things that distance us from being Christians, so that we don't stick out and Christians stick out? Are we ashamed of having a godly family or trying to raise godly children when sin is all around us? Are we ashamed to acknowledge sin for what it is when the world is wanting to accept any and every attitude or lifestyle or behavior? Again, I mentioned that this list is just enough to get us thinking about this topic. And the point really is that if we are ashamed of our association with Jesus and with his word, and we find ourselves changing what we do because we don't want to stick out, something's wrong. And he says what the result is. If we do those things, he, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. He will separate himself from us. Matthew 7:21. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Matthew 7, beginning verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. God will separate those who he does not, who have been ashamed of him. And what a sobering thought to miss heaven because we were embarrassed. That, when you think about what Jesus did for us, did for me, being abused, tortured, mocked, nailed to a cross, and I'm embarrassed to stand up in front of my friends and admit that I put God first in my life. Or that I'm not willing to stand out in front of a group of people and admit that I do something or don't do something because I'm a Christian. It just doesn't compare with what Jesus was willing to do for us. So we think, ask the question now, how do we improve ourselves? How do we do better than we have in the past? Well, what kinds of things do you like to share with your friends? If we think about from that viewpoint, it's things that are exciting to you. You know, there's people at work that can't talk enough sports. Thankfully, I don't have a temptation to talk about that. I'm not into sports like that. But they will talk all day about sports if they could. But the point is, we need to be excited about it. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's going to take some investment. We're going to need to spend some time in God's word in order to become excited about it. We've got to be excited about it. It's got to mean something to you. It's got to have some value to us. Paul, what a great example. Paul is not ashamed to be a Christian. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. Paul understood the value, the power, the usefulness of the gospel. And not just for him, but for everybody. He had a grasp. He understood that. And when he did, man, it gives you so much more reason to share it, something of value with someone else. I know I've found different things. You find a discount or some, whether it be a coupon thing or some place where you can get a discount on some good stuff. I like discounted tools. I can find some discounted tools. Somebody might be clothes or food or whatever. Man, you get excited about it. You go to work and you start telling people, hey, you ought to go here. You get excited about it because it's a value to you. And we need to have God's word be of value to us. We need to see that it's the only way to salvation. And a proper understanding of that should be exciting to us. But we've got to know that sometimes living a life of a Christian will result in persecution. Turn over to, I'll hold your hand there again in Mark, and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So let's continue reading actually through verse 19. Sorry. He says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So suffering persecution while following God is not a reason to back down as a Christian, but rather it's a reason to strengthen us. We should gain strength from that, knowing that from this passage, God is being glorified and joy awaits us. What a wonderful thing that we can expect as we suffer through this. Again, we see the need to deny ourselves there in verse 19. Says they committed their souls to him in doing good. If you commit your soul to God, you're going to give up your soul from serving yourself to serving God. In Acts 5, 40 and 42, the apostles were beaten for their teaching. Remember that story. Not only did they not stop their teaching, though, they were glad that they had been worthy or have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. How often do we rejoice times that we have to suffer as a Christian? They understood the value of serving God and teaching others is so much greater than anything they had to endure for a short time. Again, seeing that value, seeing it from God's viewpoint and not man's perspective. So what should our attitude be when we are impacted by the way that we live, by the way that our faith in God directs us to live? Do we complain? Do we rejoice? Are we weakened? Do we grow stronger? I think if we understand what we're doing and why we're doing it, the reason behind it, again, from God's perspective, that it pleases him, we should be strengthened. We should be encouraged to continue doing his will. And if you turn over to Hebrews, we read about the perfect example. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus understands exactly what we're going through. Think of the shame that he endured for us, carrying his cross and being crucified. So when we think we've got it bad, think about what Jesus endured for us. And we can go to him for help and know that he has experienced that. And he knows what we're going through and can help us through. So just to kind of wrap this up, you know, thinking in the end, meaning judgment, what do we want God to think of us? Turn back to in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's read verses 13 through 16. I think everybody's familiar with this passage. These all died in faith, referring back to those who have been faithful, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What a great passage to see those who have lived by faith and put their relationship with God before the things of the world. They didn't focus on attaining everything here. They put their focus on serving God and living faithfully to him. And they saw by faith that goal. They could see where they wanted to be. And that was the faith, the strength that they needed to make it through. And it says not only was he not ashamed to be associated with them. What a wonderful thing to think about, that God would not be ashamed of us. But he prepared a city for them. It's going to be a beautiful city. What a wonderful thing to think about. So tonight, you know, after thinking about this, what a perfect opportunity to commit to serve God. Whether you have in the past, and like all of us, we've made mistakes and failed, recommit your life to God, to serve him, and think about serving him from his viewpoint and not from that of men. If it's the first time and you've never thought about being a Christian and turning your life over to God, it's the perfect time to do that. Don't let your focus be on the world anymore. Just determined to serve him and please him, no matter what anybody else says or thinks, or no matter how embarrassed you may feel, just focus your life on serving God. If there's anything we can do for you tonight to be obedient to God's word, please come forward and stand.